You're listening to Fuller Curated, a podcast of the best conversations happening at Fuller.
Good morning. I want to pick up from the lecture yesterday. And for those of you who maybe weren't here yesterday, to introduce myself a little bit. My name is Roxburgh, which means those who look after the sheep, which probably means that my ancestors were serfs in the highlands of Scotland or the lowlands of Scotland, in that border area between the high country of England and the low country of Scotland. My father was born in Wales, of all places, mind you, don't you know? His mother died of consumption, something that doesn't exist anymore today on this continent. When he was probably about 3 months old, his father, who was a merchant seaman, he never saw. But his ancestors were probably folk who kept sheep and got the name of Roxburgh as a borrowed name because they were the serfs or the indentured to the lord of Roxburghshire. And I stand in front of you today telling you that not because I want to impress you by the distinguished nature of my lineage, but because I stand here before a cloud of witnesses who are my parents and my grandparents and those who come before them. And I stand before you not as an individual, but I stand before you as a person who stands on the shoulders of men and women who in many ways were destroyed by the very colonizations that I described to you yesterday. And so it is for an honor for me to stand before you, and I stand with a great deal of respect for those who have gone before me and understand that I bear the responsibility and the privilege of speaking from them and out of them to you. I didn't always know that. Coming from Liverpool in England, I came assuming that the only way to live was with your fists up, ready to take on all comers, and to never trust anyone. And I was good at it. What I discovered when I arrived in Canada, which was never given to me in England, was that I had a brain. And I used that brain to get respect. And God had to work with that. But one of the things I was able to do was to be successful. And I will never forget one evening, 8 years into the first church that I had pastored. It was a classic Baptist church. Baptists have church growth. The church growth has been going on for a long time. They simply argue and divide. And I was left with those that didn't go. So you can imagine who they were. And after a period of 8 years, and my wife was with me, so I have to tell the truth, that church had grown topsy-turvy. It was full. I could tell you tons of stories of what we did, and I did it. And one evening, late in the summer, I was going for a run around the town where we were, and I am, to use the Myers-Briggs mantra, if you're into that kind of spirituality, I'm an INTJ. And an INTJ, among other things, is ask me how much I care. But amongst other things, an INTJ usually catches up with their emotions about 6 months after they've had them. This one night, I stopped the run, and it was a gorgeous night in Newmarket, where we lived at the end of the town. And you could see the stars out. And I stopped to catch my breath. And I started to weep. And real men don't cry. But I was crying. And the crying was not this kind of crying, but this crying. You know, the crying that you can't stop or turn off? And it was one of those moments when I knew what the crying was about. It was about the fact that I knew I could go to any church I chose, because I'd already been told this by the denomination, and I knew I would be successful. My crying was I didn't want to spend the rest of my life doing that because, as I said yesterday, I knew that most of what I was doing had little to do with the kingdom of God and little had to do with God. And that began for me a journey. It began for me a journey that took me back to school. I studied for 4 years with the Jesuits. There is no greater thrill, I must confess, most of you will not see this as a thrill, than sitting for a full 4 hours, one day a week, with a Jesuit reading Hegel's Phenomenology of Spirit. And I could go on and on about those thrills, with a guy called Eugene Fairweather studying Roman Catholic theology, studying Thomas Aquinas' Summas in Latin. At the same time, I went into the downtown of the city of Toronto to another small Baptist church of 30 senior citizens, working all the time in this iterative, struggling with the mind and struggling with the practicalities of how it lands. And what I bring to you and share with you this morning comes out of a long series and stories of engagements and deep failures in the church, both intellectually and experientially, in seeking to understand what it means to be a missional people in North America. So this morning, I want to turn to that question of, given the colonizations that I talked about yesterday, what does it mean to reform the church, re-form the church in North America? I'm going to begin by suggesting that missional identity in this context is about the formation of a people in a counter-story or a counter-narrative. The theologian John Milbank states that the project of the church is, and I quote, the establishment of a new universal society, a new kivotos. And the language of kivotos is political language in the broadest sense. The church is not about a pious society of individuals who are drawn together out of the world. It is about a new political reality, an alternative kivotos in the world, in the cultures where it finds itself. I want to suggest that this calls for a church that is giving its focal attention to the cultivation of a different kind of discourse from the one I described yesterday, and the cultivation of a different set of habits. And what I want to talk about today are discourse and habits. It is discourse that shape habits, and it is habits that shape discourse. And I want to bring those two things together. For missional churches are those congregations who are in the process of developing discourses that are unveiling the captivities, discourses that are exposing the colonizations. And this requires a way of being the people of God that is other than the colonizations I described yesterday. Discourse shapes action. Therefore, to speak of an alternative means of discourse amongst the people of God means calling for alternative forms of action amongst the people of God. Discourse and action. I want to make a confession. A confession that is at once theological and at the same time shaped by my own pastoral experience in the church. Congregations can be transformed. I am not ready to give up on congregations. The people who inhabit the congregations of North America, most of the time the ones I speak to in suburban life, those people, I understand, do not have language that gives word, that gives voice, that gives logos to their inner awareness that something is terribly wrong. But as a Christian, I am convinced that in Jesus, that in the incarnation, that if the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ means anything else, and the incarnation for me is not just an intellectual idea. And as I said to some people a little while ago, I have to confess, I feel through my thinking. If the incarnation is not just an intellectual idea, then this is what the incarnation means. That in what appears to us to be the most unfruitful places in the world, they are the very places where God's kivotos is being formed. And the answer to the question of a missional engagement with this culture, the answer to that question is in the midst of the people who are the most colonized at this point in time. And our challenge, the challenge that I have as a leader and you have as leaders, is how do we cultivate an environment? And that's the language I would use of leadership. How do we cultivate environments for alternative discourse, for communication amongst the people of God? Because it is in those places of colonization that I would confess as a belief that this is where the Spirit of God is present, waiting and wanting to call into being Milbank's kivotos. I want to sketch out for you four ways in which I think that can occur. Before I name those four ways, one other comment. I believe that the incubus for our colonizations is to be found in post-war North America, and that we move past post-war North America too quickly and at our own peril. When the soldiers, whom we remembered several days ago, came home from across both the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean, they came as victors, they perceived, in a great moral struggle for Christian civilization. I still find it interesting that when one reads literature from the middle point of the 20th century, a little earlier, a little later, you read T.S. Eliot's An Understanding of Christian Society, you read Elton Trueblood's writings, you even read the French sociologist Jacques Ellul, all of them are still possessed of the imagination that it is possible to recapture a Christian civilization. And so in North America, the soldiers return to an economy that is entering a period of unequaled prosperity. With their brides, they participated in one of the greatest demographic shifts in the history of North America, from an urban rural to a suburban society. The solidifying corporate structures of denominations joined the success of these young adults by shifting themselves to the suburbs with their burgeoning congregations. The denominations at this point are a good definition of a politician. There go my people. I am their leader. I must follow them. All the elements for the deepening of the colonizations that were talked about yesterday were in place as the church rushed to market itself to these new social realities. The fertile missiological conversations that had been shaping Euro-America before World War II are set aside in the rush to the prosperous new world of suburbia with its pragmatisms of growth and the emergence of the expressive self. Niebuhr's hard assessments in books like The Social Sources of Denominationalism and The Kingdom of God in America, written in the 30s and 40s, or Gibson Winter's analysis of American Protestantism in the Suburban Captivity of the Churches, written in the 60s, along with Peter Berger's. These became only or simply or limited to resources for academics to discuss or students to read and write papers on. But the churches, the congregation's imagination of consumption, efficiency, success, control, and the construction of new, expanding tomorrows, this is what took over. At the same time, Europe was confronted by a different reality. Europe was left to confront its ruins. And parenthetically, because I gotta watch my time, this love affair that we have with postmodernity in North America today, we really got to look at it. Because you see, much of the postmodernity that we get from what we call the French old men that has come to this continent comes out of the reality of Europe, not North America. And I think we lead ourselves astray when we trumpet postmodernity without understanding the social sources of its life. It is not so much a philosophy as a deep disenchantment with what goes on in Europe. The Canadian historian Modrest Eckstein, himself a displaced person from Eastern Europe, now living in Toronto, writes this about the impact of the post-war period in Europe. He says, and I quote, "Shattered cities, smoldering ovens, stacked corpses, steeples like cigar stubs. Such are the images of Europe in 1945, images of a civilization in ruins. At the end of the fury that was the Second World War, there was stillness." Alan Bullock, the British historian, recalls traveling to the center of the hell at the end of the war and saying this, "I remember going to the Ruhr. This was the heart of Europe as far as industry was concerned. And there was silence everywhere. There wasn't a single smokestack. There were no cars, no trains." Ruth Munkberg, returning to Hamburg, the city of her youth after the war, said, "Had it not been for the rivers, the Elbe and the Ulster, I would not have known where I was. Most of the familiar landmarks had vanished. Silence, nothing. Emptiness at the heart of civilization. All the poems that sustained me before are as rigid and dead as I am myself," wrote a German mother to her children. In the post-war period, Europe's metaphors were Berlin and Auschwitz. European Christians had to address not only the reconstruction of a devastated society, but the question, what has happened? And at every turn, they were confronted with their loss, their exile, and the end of the world. And if the European church's symbols were Berlin and Auschwitz, the symbols for us in North America were the suburbs, the shopping malls, and Disneyland. And ours is a moment when these myths are being exploded. And the question is, will we seek new methods for success, or will we face our exile? And the following proposals are based on the conviction that the primary requirements for a missional church just now are the recognition and the confession that the metaphor of our moment is the Babylonian captivity, that the royal religion of Jerusalem is over. Oh, we can put it back together again, but it's over. We are in Babylon. And what follows are not solutions, for there can be no solutions when you enter Babylon. What I'm about to say are not bold new proposals for creating a new future, but they are an invitation to embrace a way that is without solutions, without control, and without predictability. It is therefore, in that sense, a minority report. And I'm not talking about Tom Cruise. So what are the four elements? The first is a movement from the primacy of instrumental rationality to the cultivation of a Trinitarian community of discourse. How's that for a mouthful? Put it in a different way. From a movement from a way of making to a way of being. A movement from truth as power to truth as love, the latter being Augustine. Leslie Newbegin states that church fathers like Augustine, Athanasius, and the Cappadocians in wrestling with the rationalisms, the idealisms, and the monisms of their various Greek cultures, were compelled by the New Testament's witness to Jesus Christ to articulate a new starting point for understanding the world. And note that what captured the imagination of these fathers was how to understand the world in Jesus Christ. And their understanding was namely that God had acted in Jesus Christ. This was to be the new basis that could not be fit into any existing way of thinking. As a result, their understanding of God was radically transformed. God as Trinity became a fundamental confession about the nature of God, and therefore a fundamental understanding about the nature of creation and of human life. It meant the confession that the most basic starting point for understanding the cosmos is that God is communion, that God is the dynamic interrelationality of Father, Son, and Spirit. God is not the monic one of Plato. Therefore, creation, and especially human creation, are a reflection of God. The creation and we as human beings are formed as dynamic, interconnected relationality. Creation is to be understood relationally, not in terms of rationalized objects of meaning. The gift, I think, of the 20th century, among all the terrible things it gave us, is this understanding of reality is being recovered, not from the church, but from physicists and chemists and biologists. But what has this to do with a missional engagement with our culture? I want to suggest a great deal. Orthodox theologian John Zazoulas describes the nature of the world in terms of being as communion. Colin Gunton traces the loss of the understanding of God as relationality from the beginnings of Christian theology in the West, but is accelerating into modernity's forms of objectification and instrumentality that now colonize us. Reason in our time is not the outworking of love in relationship with God and the world, but it is now a tool for calculation, control, efficiency, and manipulation, albeit without goals or ends or purposes. In this kind of world, human beings, you and I, are by definition disembedded and separated from the rest of nature. And nature, notice the shift, no longer creation, nature itself becomes an object for our ends. Human beings in this process become disembedded from one another, and we become objects to ourselves. We are in a cul-de-sac where creation and people are turned into objects to be consumed, and we stand alone. And objects are always and infinitely marketable. They are rationalized into seekers, into need groups, into demographic cohorts, and into the curse of generational groupings. Knowledge becomes the capacity to manage and manipulate environments, to successfully create desired outcomes and reach market segments or people types. And the successful are those who do this well. Becoming a missional people involves developing an alternative discourse. If creation and human beings are not objects, then there is a radically other way of being human in the world. And the kivotos of God is invited by the Spirit of God to indwell a different discourse shaped by communion, communication. For creation to be healed, for human life to be redeemed, that form of communication or communion has to be recovered. In the words of St. Paul in Ephesians 1, the mystery, and there he is simply picking up on the language of his age, the mystery hidden from the beginning is now revealed in Jesus Christ. And the mystery is this, that our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, has been at work to bring panta omnes together into communion with the Son, because that is the Father's nature and it is why the Spirit is given, and that the future of creation is intended to be communion. Men and women are called into the communion. We call it election of this one who is Trinity. So that in this communion, in our communion, the whole creation can be in the process of being made communion. This fundamental missional thrust is denied wherever a rationalism functions that objectifies markets and seeks to order things to meet our ends of effectiveness and success. Congregations becoming places of communicative discourse sounds pretty obvious. But is it? Most of the programs that I look at, and I look at a lot of them, most of the tools that I see coming down the pipe for churches, natural this and healthy that, are pressed upon congregations today, and they are methods to generate effectiveness, to regain control, restore health, and develop naturally. I do not encounter much about the cultivation of a discourse amongst the people. Mostly what I read are about solutions to get back to Jerusalem based on the unspoken assumption that people in congregations have already had the discourse and they know how things need to be fixed and success needs to be attained. And that's a lie. Now, it's natural for people to want to find ways of fixing and stopping the ambiguity and their experience of loss. And it is natural for people to do this by looking to experts for answers or tactics for solutions. Because while in our churches people are aware of the melee, it is as if the only way they know how to address it is in the forms of our colonization. The people that I meet in congregations do not believe that they themselves are the key to addressing the captivity in which they're shaped. They cannot imagine for a moment that the capacity is amongst them because the Spirit of God is amongst them. But you see, God's future is encountered in the most unexpected, unbelievable places. Babylon, not Jerusalem. Bethlehem, not Rome. In a Ruth, not a king. In a blind man standing on a corner in the most conservative city in the world, who holds a child and says, "Can you believe it? Here is God's future." People in our congregations feel something is dreadfully wrong. Their anxiety is high, but they have few places to express, to dialogue, to bring to word their sense of captivity. They live in a 24/7 world, remember when that used to sound good, that leaves them with little time for anything but survival. They feel a churning inside their guts. They know that the church has lost its place. They feel the pluralism of beliefs that are silently challenging what they have assumed to be the truth about God. But in my experience, there is little ability or place or opportunity to give words to these things. there is little space in our churches to cultivate a discourse about these realities in the lives of our people. And therefore, they lie silent, as if such things can never be acknowledged in the kiwitas of God. As a result, they respond in the ways in which our culture has colonized us. We objectify. We look for programs and actions and functions as ways of fixing the problem. But what if? What if the way to be the people of God was not to fix, but to listen and to communicate out of this rumbling, anxious awareness, which as yet has no words or language to give it meaning at this moment? Isn't that what happened to the exiles in Babylon? They had to begin by confronting the enormity of their situation, by recognizing that it could not be fixed. And they had to finally stop and listen and communicate with one another about the realities of their situation. And that, as I read scripture, that was God's action of love. Is the most significant missional action the cultivation of environments focused on putting language to our anxiety and providing awareness for that which is at this moment without words? Is it the case that our colonization can only be addressed with this kind of discourse amongst us as congregations? If so, I think it will require a very different kind of leadership. But that's another lecture. In creation, God's speech actions the world into being. And the last time I checked, speech is about discourse and dialogue, and both are about relationality. Now, that's not simply a quaint metaphor about God. That is a description of God's very... That's the only way we know God. Creation is a speech act because the essence of God is relationality. And the very nature of God is to speech act. The Logos becomes flesh, pitching, acting his tent beside ours. God comes to the garden in the cool of the day to talk with Adam. The nature of God as communion is to commune, to dialogue interrelationally. Our calling, it would seem to me, is to do what seems to be useless in this culture. Cultivate a community of God's people whose focal life right now is learning how to communicate with one another, how to form communities of discourse whose speech act their anxieties and the pain of our colonizations. But this is a beginning. It's not the whole story. Second area I want to talk about is a movement from life as a form of commodification to a people formed out of an eschatological imagination. There you go. Another big thing that will sell a million books. From commodification to eschatological imagination. What have those two things got to do with one another? So, when I talk about how to be a missional people, I don't have a lot of tactics. I want to talk theology. I want to talk imagination and discourse. The discourse that I'm talking about must have an environment that gives it a framework and an understanding. And so the second response to forming missional congregations involves reshaping our theological imagination. The horizon of modern life is that of commodification. Everything is an object. Another story. I attended a church a couple of months ago in which the, note this, Gen X pastor was beginning a series on the Book of Ruth. He told the story of Elimelech and Naomi's choice to move from Bethlehem to the greener pastures with their two sons, who there marry Moabite wives. The father and sons, as we know, die. Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law and tells them to go take their chances in a new set of economic relationships because she has no future. Ruth, chooses to return with Naomi to Israel. The pastor said this. This is a guy who's graduated from the Arrow program, too. Ruth, the book of Ruth, is about how to live in tough times. That the early chapters contain four principles for living faithfully in tough times. I don't remember them all, but this was the first one. The first principle from the book of Ruth: don't jump to conclusions and make dumb decisions. Amen. Preach it. Come forward and get it. Here, gotta watch my time. The biblical narrative is raided as a means of finding spiritual morals for a personal life. The telos is how to live well and healthy in this context, when the gospel screams that you can't live hell and wealthy in this context. And as the horizon of life is narrowed to our fulfillment, scripture becomes a commodity to support this process. Ruth has nothing to do with what was said there. Commodification is the reduction of our horizons to the consumption of good experiences. And that can only be countered by an alternative imagination, which is an eschatological imagination. Eschatology, contrary to the books I see people reading on the plane beside me, up to the seventh volume now. Eschatology is a counter discourse, because what eschatology tells us is that God's future has entered into this present. That's what eschatology is. It's not about timelines. It's not about what happens when we die, for goodness sake. It is about God calling forth a people, which is election, for the sake of the world and for where God is going as the one who is calling the communion back together. Or if you want a really good commentary on eschatology, read Lord of the Rings. Frodo is a very good, self-actualizing, white, Anglo-Saxon suburban church member who probably goes to a box church. He cherishes the Shire. He loves his comfort. I don't blame him. He's English. A pipe, a book, and a beer. The world of the Shire gives him all that he wants. Then there comes a knock at the door. And this wild, unpredictable Gandalf, I apologize, the Holy Spirit, appears, calling the comfort-seeking hobbit out of his home into a raw, unpredictable world. Why? Because the future of Middle Earth depends on that little hobbit encountering the unknown beyond the walls of his predictability and control. And it seems to me that today, the primary metaphor for the work of the Holy Spirit in our culture is not the experiences that people have in the church, but the primary metaphor for the work of the Spirit in our culture is Gandalf. Get out of where you are. There's a world that needs you. I do not know why God rested his future upon us, but that's the risk that God has taken. And the calling of the Spirit is to push us out. And what Tolkien is doing is developing a counter-narrative that orientates life beyond itself. And it seems to me that what an eschatological future says to most self-actualizing suburbanites in our churches is that God doesn't give a diddly squat about your needs. There's a bigger world out there that you are being called to. Charles Taylor states that in the Christian narrative, God calls us to be shaped by something that matters beyond life, on which life itself originally draws. And what matters beyond life doesn't matter just because it sustains life. Otherwise, it wouldn't be beyond life. Don't you like philosophers? For the Christian, thy will be done does not reduce to let human beings flourish. This way of putting it goes directly against the grain of contemporary Western civilization. When we pray, thy will be done, we are not saying, let human beings flourish. We are being called to something fundamentally beyond ourselves. But eschatology also points to the source of the transformation of congregations, those who are living in captivity. Where is the source of hope for the church at this moment? Here it is again. God's future is present and in formation amongst the people of God. What does that mean? It means that in congregations filled with ordinary people, beset with extended credit lines, the melee of suburbia, and the demands of never-ending work, and the impulse to keep consuming, that is where God is present. I'm not ready to give up. I don't mean that they know that. But surely, this is what the Babylonian captivity was about. This is the meaning of Egypt and slaves. This is what is implicated in the incarnation. God's future is present in and among the captive, colonized people. Precisely in their captivity and their anxiety, precisely in their search for methods and solutions, is the potential for the future to emerge. But it requires leaders who can cultivate the discourse and engage the eschatological imagination. How might that happen? I have to go very quickly to the third area. Will happen as we risk moving from our expressive individualism into covenant practices. And I just, frankly, I just don't have time to do that right now. But what I want to talk about is how we cultivate covenant practices amongst the people of God. And let me just mention one of them at this time. I was going to talk about shaped by the daily offices, but the one I want to talk about is the practicing of hospitality. Hospitality is an ancient practice of the church, and its purpose is largely forgotten. It is not an evangelism strategy or get them to come to church strategy. Hospitality is about welcoming the stranger. And in the ancient Middle Eastern cultures, the stranger is welcomed as if they were one's own. And in our culture, the stranger is to be feared and removed. In a culture where people feel like strangers to one another in their neighborhoods and in a society where we are turned into consumers, there is a fear of the other. We find ourselves treated as a commodity in endless ways, and so we are on our guard against the stranger. We are socialized to suspect everyone. Neighborhood watch signs in the suburbs simply scream out that we live in places where neighbors no longer know one another and fear is pervasive. People simply don't trust. Expressive individuals want to experience only those things which make them feel good, limit their liability, and create comfort zones. Welcoming the stranger is a revolutionary activity in the formation of a parallel culture. And the Bible speaks of a day when there will be no longer any strangers. The imagery of the consummation of God's salvation is of a great banquet table where all those who were not my people become my people and are invited to the table. Jesus' disciples are urged to invite the strangers to the banquet. What is disarming about these images is the absence of agendas to make people into something. The stranger is invited to experience the hospitality of God. Hospitality is the practice of the eschatological future, welcoming the stranger to the honored table. In the biblical stories, such as Abram and the angels, God uses the stranger to introduce the strangeness of the truth to the community of faith. To remain aloof from the stranger, to build walls of protection against such people, the anachronisms of our gated communities today, is to build walls against the possibility of encountering the disturbing realities of God's truth. For God's truth is love and relationality, which is incarnated in places of hostility and brokenness. Why is this practice so important? Hospitality invites us to turn our attention from ourselves, to stop our busy, demanding routines, and to focus on the stranger for no reason except they are the stranger. And when one does this, one quickly discovers how such a simple act is experienced as interference. Hospitality is about confronting our captivities and addressing our own need for conversion. In a strange sort of way, welcoming the stranger begins our own conversion to the gospel of the kingdom. And finally, a movement from the future to memory. This is a strange one. Memory forms and sustains missional communities in the midst of exile. The task of missional formation at this time is the recovery of memory, because the colonizations that I spoke about yesterday have almost erased the DNA from the church. Memory is to missional engagement with our culture what the skeleton is to the body. Without its presence, all melts into insubstantiality and experience. In the biblical narratives, Israel only exists because of its memory. Not just any kind of memory, but a specific kind that's rooted in God's actions. Memory is inseparable from covenants. And covenant is always, if I read the prophets right, about remembering and forgetting. Without memory, Israel becomes not my people, Hosea. In Babylon, it is not the lamenting and the wailing over Jerusalem, but the recovery of memory from the edges that reforms an exiled people. Only by living in the memory of the stories of God's engagements is it possible for Israel to know herself as unavoidably a distinct people in the world. Covenant narratives make for difference. And once this memory is lost, there is no distinctiveness. And our culture erases memory, turning it either into history in modernity sense or nostalgia in the postmodern sense. For expressive individuals, memory is the quaint recollection about the past. It is history in the sense of what has been but has no power now. It is the past we will cultivate for what might be needed in the present. Like the antique shop, it is where we collect artifacts to decorate our identity. Memory is that which has been left behind. Lived reality is the shaping of preferred futures. Missional congregations are shaped by an alternative discourse. Memory is never just something in the past. It is the reliving and the reenacting of the past events in the present, because these events live as primary shapers as now. As I said at the beginning, I do not stand here as an individual. And so the Passover in the Old Testament is an example of this. And so also in the New Testament, the Eucharist is an example. But what does this kind of memory do? Memory, which is lived presence that shapes who we are and where we're going. Memory forms the people of God as a distinct people living inside an alternative story whose power shapes the present. This community, formed in the mystery of God's choosing, becomes a parallel culture only to the extent it continually is grasped by the memory of a story that is lived in the present. This is the strangeness of the biblical world, and it has largely been erased from the experience of men and women in North America. As a consequence, there is little understanding of what it means to be a people formed by living in the biblical narratives rather than simply raiding them for what we want. A missional engagement with this culture calls for the formation of congregations of memory. Here's the deal. I can imagine the exiles in Babylon weeping beside the waters full of nostalgia for Jerusalem. They are overwhelmed by the power of Babylon. The jury is now in. The gods of Babylon are mighty and they are victorious. Make no mistake about what's going on in Babylon. It's clear who's won. There is no hope in this strange land where they have been told to settle down for a long time. It is a terrifying place because the story that shapes its imagination is of gods who created human beings to be their slaves and to live for their whims. And in the midst of sitting in their pain and anger, trembling before the stories of Babylon, some wise, note this, old man or woman must have looked around at this pathetic, dispirited group of churchgoers, mission executives, and denominational leaders, and quietly spoke these revolutionary words. You know, this situation reminds me of another story, of a time when our fathers sat like this around a similar fire and wept. And I can imagine him just speaking those words, not giving solutions, not drawing a moral principle, no 6 steps for getting it to become healthy. The story is simply given and the people listen. And I could imagine a chill running down their spines as they recognize that this is their story again. And there in the midst of the gods who turn people into slaves, who commodify all of life, these pathetic people begin something that is so incredibly revolutionary in history shaping. They re-enter their memory. And for more than half a century, there is the most creative outpouring of writing and imagination in the life of Israel, an imagination that is about God and God's purposes for the world. We are in a similar place. But this colonization that we must respond to requires a radically different kind of leadership in the church. But that is for another time. Thank you.
You have been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.